Congregation, in the 1980s, I recall that it was possible for politicians to appeal to the evangelical community, especially in the United States, and gain political points and support in the name of Christianity and affiliation to the church because they were appealing to what was called the moral majority that existed in the 1980s, especially identified in the United States. Since the 90s, there has been, alas, not only in the United States, but certainly in Canada and the Western world, a great falling away from the Christian faith. And the theological name for that is apostasy, to fall away from your faith. Apostasy is what this letter is addressed to. Falling away from the faith. And as we anticipate going into a new season, and you're anxious to get off to college, young people, or you're anxious to get into a new job position, or you're anxious to get into a new grade of high school, who knows what ventures may be awaiting you. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, how are we going to avoid the temptation to fall away? Many a young person has entered college with every intention to continue in faith, and in the process, by graduation, has lost any confidence in Christian faith and has ignored the authority of the Bible. That is one of the most heartbreaking results of upper education. When a child of the covenant becomes apostate. And the address of this particular letter is in view of the fact that many of these Hebrew Christians, people who could trace their lineage in their family line back to Abraham, and so they were called Hebrews, but they had come into this situation where the challenges of the culture and of the religious establishment around them was tempting them to give up faith in Jesus. And so the apostle, I believe personally, that we could go back to the King James Bible and read the top that says the apostle Paul is the author, though it's called in question since then, but I believe it's still a very probable thing to hold to. It's so Pauline in its character. We just read that he mentions that he's in prison. So many other things that would verify, as far as I'm concerned, that Paul wrote this, but he's not writing the same way as other letters. He's writing a sermon. He's writing an exhortation, a homily, in order to exhort these Hebrews in various areas of the then-known world not to fall back. And he organizes the whole message saying, with this central theme, Christ is better. Christ is better. Better than everything that has gone before in the Jewish religion and everything that you've known about as Hebrew believers who go to the synagogue, have gone to these gatherings and all you know, but Christ is better. And the conclusion he comes to after a while leads up to these therefores, just like Paul often does. Here's the teaching, here's the indicative, here's now the imperative. Therefore, let us. There's exhortation. And centrally, let us not give up, but persevere in our faith. Let us hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering. Now, there are those who might think about the perseverance of the saints and say, well, you know, we believe the Calvinist doctrine in the perseverance of the saints. This morning we may have been dwelling on the eye of the tulip, the irresistible grace, and this afternoon, of perseverance of the saints. We believe once a Christian, always a Christian. But there are those who teach that we become Christians by our decision and we become non-Christians by our decision, and so there is a possibility of the falling away of those who are true believers. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Then there are those, on the other hand, who teach carnal Christianity. Once you're a believer, you're saved, no matter how you live. You can live like the world, but you're a carnal Christian, but you'll be saved so as by fire, and they distort the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But neither of the two are the truth. There is neither the falling away of a true believer, nor is there a possibility to be saved and yet live on in carnality. And so there are these exhortations, and our text is such a balanced text because, in a sense, it is saying, hold fast, you have your responsibility. But God is also sovereignly faithful, who will hold on to you. Such a beautiful balance here. But it addresses in its theme our responsibility, holding fast our confession. We'll look at the what, the how, and the why, or the meaning, the manner, and the motive or motivation. Hold fast. Interesting that the New King James doesn't translate hold on tightly or securely and still holds on to the word fast, which I guess we still have when we talk about fastener, you know, tight. But the idea of hold fast is that. Hold on securely. Hold on firmly. Do not let go. If you are holding on to someone's arm hanging over a cliff and that your grip is what your life is hanging on, you hope the other person's gripping your wrist hard too. Hold fast. And you hope the other person's holding you tightly too as they try to get you up from the edge of the cliff. And there's that kind of urgency here. Hold fast what? In the King James, it translates it faith. Hold fast the confession of faith. Here it is translated our hope. And there's a relationship. After all, we read in Hebrews 11, verse 1, the definition of faith is that it's the substance of things hoped for. Hold on to the things you hope for. You hold by faith. Keep holding on by faith. And so we have here an exhortation to hang on to the things we believe by faith, because our very salvation depends on it. And our hope for life and for eternity depends on it. Hold on, don't ever let go. It may be helpful to, since King James also translates this, the profession of our faith, and here it says the confession of our faith. The original word actually is confession, and a little linguistics helps out, a little explanation of our language. Language does have meaning, by the way, and I'm a little zealous about defending the original meaning of language. Confession, if you take it apart, means the con part is with, and fess, you know, you fess up. Well, how do you confess? Well, you speak in agreement with speak in agreement with. That's what confession means. Of course, we're talking about speaking in agreement with God. Profess, pro has the idea of outward. Speaking outward, proclaiming, is to speak publicly. So the one word emphasizes the agreement of our speaking with God, and the other, the publicity of our speaking. And the Lord calls us to confess our faith publicly. The Lord says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son." We speak in agreement with God. God says it, we believe it, we confess it. And that's our calling. The Lord calls us not to keep our faith quiet and private, but God says yes, we say amen to his yes. That's what confession of faith means. He in his covenant comes to us and says, "I will be your God," and then he's listening. Are you going to say no to that, or are you from your heart going to say, "Amen, be my God. I will confess the Lord as my God." We profess. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 says, "If you confess me," that's central. We're not going into the world to confess ourselves as Christians, first of all. Primary and principally and centrally, our confession of faith is to confess Christ. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. We are called to preach Christ. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus and him crucified. And Jesus says, when you're out as a witness in this culture, talk about me. He says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. That's what we need. Because when we're standing in the presence of God, if you want someone to speak for you, you want Jesus to be your advocate. If you confess me before men, and that's profess. Make public your confession. Our culture in Canada says, it's okay if you're a believer. Just keep your mouth shut and keep it to yourself. Jesus says, no. Don't keep it to yourself. Confess me before men. Publicly, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Timothy became a preacher as an apprentice of the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Paul reflects back. You have confessed a good confession before many witnesses. 1 Timothy 6:12. Yeah, that's why we have the practice of having young people challenged. God, the covenant God, has come to you. Now, what is your answer? And they stand up and we rejoice. It's a beautiful service, isn't it? We see young people standing up in front here and saying, in answer to God's covenant, yes, they're saying, amen. They're saying, yes, yes to God. Agreeing with God's covenant word to us, appropriating it, and saying, yes, God offers himself to be my God. I receive him and publicly confess him to be my God. And now the apostle says, that's what y'all did when you made confession of faith, when you became Christians, like on the day of Pentecost, and they all received his word gladly. How did they know that they... Well, they confessed it. And that was the practice of the apostles. You publicly confess. That's how you identify yourself publicly as a willing covenant member and a confessing Christians. Hold fast, but that's not automatic. That doesn't just happen automatically. You can't just go into the culture and say, well, yeah, okay, so we check that box, get baptized, get catechism, made confession of faith, attended the Lord's table. I'm all fixed up for eternity. I'm on the way to heaven. Wait a minute. Satan is a roaring lion going out through the world seeking whom he may devour. And he loves to cause the little ones of the covenant flock to stumble in unbelief. Hold fast without wavering. And so the exhortation says here, don't waver. Hold fast the unwavering hope, the unwavering faith. Continue and don't ever, ever give up. The fear of the apostle, we know, is what he brings out in language toward the end. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, onward, Christian soldiers. But are you going to retreat when the going gets tough? Are you going to keep quiet when the test comes? Are you going to say, well, I give up the weapons of my warfare? I'll just join the enemy because it's safer, it's quieter there. I seem to have a little more ease. No, it isn't easy being a Christian. Verse 39, but are not of those, we as those who have confessed Christ, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, you see, because that's the result. If you give up, if you retreat in the battle that you have enlisted in, it's destruction, eternal destruction. Hold fast without wavering. Don't retreat. That's the meaning. And it's addressed to us all, because no matter whether we go to a secular campus, a Christian college, a Christian high school, or a Christian place of employment, or some place out in the world, we are open to attack and temptation. Are we going to deny the Lord Jesus? The next verse in Matthew 10 says, but if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And oh, how we're prone to wander. How we're prone to join Peter and say, no, I don't know him, because we want to save our own hide or preserve our privileges and comfort. But eternal destruction will be the cost. That's the what. But how? How? Well, we know that when it comes to the spiritual essence of it, Jesus says in I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, he says, because without me you can do nothing. You can't bear any acceptable fruit, and if you're a fruitless branch of the covenant vine, you're going to be in the end cut off and ready for the fire. Jesus says, you need me. And how are you going to go off to a secular college without the Lord? Maybe some of you are going to do so without having made confession of faith. So you're saying you don't need Jesus then? You can just face the enemies of the world? You're headed for trouble if you're not going with Jesus. But even if you have made confession of faith, there is this exhortation. Hold on. And what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means, as to the manner of this holding on, hang on to the teaching truth or doctrinal truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hang on to all those essential truths of the confession of your faith. Basically, we're going to be summarizing at the end of the service, when we confess our faith, don't ever give up on those truths of the gospel, and don't stop listening to God. He is teaching us in His Word. Stop listening to the devil. The moment the devil begins to say what he said right in the beginning, has God really said? Is that really what the Bible teaches? Then you say, wait a minute. If God said it, I believe it. That settles it. And don't give up the doctrines essential to the gospel. In Jude 3, Jude is exhorting people to give a confession, a testimony of the hope that is in them, and he tells them, hang on to the faith once delivered to the saints. And that's that body of belief. You've been taught it in catechism. It's summarized there for us. These are basically the essential truths of the gospel of the Bible. The gospel that all centers in Jesus Christ. Don't stop trusting and holding fast the truths of the gospel. Secondly, it says, it's implying here in the context, don't stop a prayerful relationship to God in Jesus Christ. That surely is what is implied here in verse 22. Since we know that there is this high priest in heaven who has opened up a living way, verse 19, 20, 21, what? Let us draw near with a true or sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Continue going to God in prayer, expressing your needs, expressing your trust to Him. He's inviting us in chapter 4, verse 16 as well. Come with boldness to the throne of grace to find hope in time of need. And here again repeats the exhortation in verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest place. What a privilege that in prayer we have access to the very throne room of God because Jesus is there. And as we come in His name, how do you expect to continue to hold on to your Christian profession if you do not faithfully continue in your devotional relationship to the Lord, meeting with Him, listening to His Word, reading the Scriptures, and praying, expressing your heart? Breath to the body is what prayer is to our soul. And, you know, if you use the analogy of chapter 12, verse 1, you're running the race, persevering. Imagine some runner in a race, and he's going to the finish line. He's got just another couple hundred meters to go, and he just holds his breath and holds his breath for the last 200 meters and just wakes up in the dust about 50 yards away from the finish line because he held his breath all the time. You need to keep breathing while you're running. Pray and work. Pray and work. Work, yes, keep working, but don't stop praying. Run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, but also staying in communion with Him in the way of committed devotion. Thirdly, continue in faithful, loving fellowship with other believers. I believe in the communion of saints. We confess that as congregation, and then we go on and we neglect every assembly of Christians. How does that work? We never meet with friends. If you go off to a college, young people, find a group of committed Christian friends there and meet with them. Communion of saints is also manifested in meeting together in informal gatherings, in fellowship with one another. And supporting this fellowship of believers with loving words and actions. How else would verse 24 be carried out? And let us consider one another. Let's be considerate of each other. You're not an island all on your own, but be considerate of one another in order to stir up love and good works. Be in fellowship with others in times of exhortation and encouragement, and also mutually doing good works together, good works toward each other, good works with each other, and in fellowship, working in the kingdom of God, because the way you know your faith is living is by your habit of giving. If you have a giving faith, you know you have a living faith. You're
sitting back and you're waiting for others to just make contact with you. You're sitting back waiting for others to do their duty as Christians to consider you.
And you're curled up in your private corner and you're saying, oh, poor me, you know, I'm just neglected. It reminds me, the attitude of some people reminds me of one of the presidents who said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Don't ask, what's the church doing for me? But ask, what are you doing in the service of the church? In the service of the ministry of the church? What are you doing to serve others? A giving faith comes back with the consciousness that I have a living faith because he works in me to will and do of his good pleasure. What a wonderful discovery. As we stir one another up in love and good works and then have to say, that's not really me. That's Jesus working in me. He's helping me because I'm his. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What a blessed assurance. Well, fourthly, the regular attendance of the stated gatherings of the church. Verse 25 is all wrapped up together with this core exhortation to hold fast, to continue, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Not forsaking. And there may be circumstances that necessitate not coming to church, but when there is an official assembly called by the elders to come together for the stated worship services on Sunday, we ought to do our utmost for his highest, because his highest has come down and done his utmost for us, and he wants to declare that to us, not forsaking the assembly, the official formal assembly. And the apostle appears alarmed, sad to have to report. This is the manner of some. It is an ongoing habit in the lives of some people to just, oh, well, I went once. It's okay. We understand as pastors and elders that there are circumstances and difficulties in families, and so the husband goes instead of the wife, and all of that is good and well. But is it neglect? If it's neglect, then we have to be careful, because eventually our attitude of negligence toward the means of grace, which we believe in the assembly of the church and the worship through the preaching of the gospel, the primary means of grace, if we neglect that, we will not thrive. And if we're complaining about not thriving in the church where we are, the solution is not to find another church, especially if you've been negligent in the assembling of the church and negligent in not including yourself in its corporate ministry. Didn't Pastor Prunk just preach on the body? If we're living members of the body, we don't want to be detached from the rest of the body, because the body functions together. The members serve one another, and the members all belong, and they belong together. A fifth aspect of this exhortation is in this persevering exhortation, this exhortation to hold on, to hold fast, is what we could call mutual monitoring. Mutual monitoring or discipline. We have the pattern for it laid out for us in Matthew 18, but the apostle also touches on it here in verse 25 when he says, you know, get together in your fellowship, exhorting one another. And the solution when you see someone slacking off spiritually or neglecting the means of grace is not to go to a friend and gossip, but to go to the offending brother or sister, the one who seems weak and frail in their walk, and express in love your concern, exhorting one another in love. Go tell him his fault, him, her. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the apostle says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So in meekness, in humility, yes, go. And in love, exhort the person. Say, look, you need to come back to church, or you need to stay away from that sinful tendency in your life. You've got to stop this habit. I'm willing to help monitor you and to keep you disciplined in your walk of life. Congregation, let us help one another to hold fast and not allow any one member of the congregation to wither away and have to complain, "No one really cared about my soul." But let us persevere in love and good works, in fellowship and the use of the means, holding on to the doctrines of the gospel, using all of these means in order to continue consistent according to the confession of our hope and faith in the Lord. Why? The apostle adds in closing this matter up motivations. And there is a positive and there is a negative. And what we see here is a negative motivation in the context, the broader context, as he warns. He warns because he is leading his mind in verse 25 into exhorting one another, and he sees the urgency of this exhortation because he looks around him in the pagan culture, and everything tells him that the day is approaching, the day, capital D, the day when Jesus is going to come back. And even though he has patiently borne with this wicked world for many years, 1,000, 2,000, since this time that the apostle spoke of the day, doesn't it look very much like Jesus is coming back soon in our time? And this stirs in him a sense of urgency and a sense of solemnity, because he realizes that God is a holy God. If we sin willfully, if we fall away and give ourselves over into the life of sin after having received the knowledge of the truth as members of the covenant of God, as members of a church community, and we've heard the truth of God so often, the apostle says, then, if we despise this sacrifice of Jesus Christ by rejecting the gospel, there's nothing else. In the Old Testament, they had one sacrifice and then another sacrifice and another. But now in these last days, the final sacrifice has been given. Once Jesus Christ died on the cross, once and for all, reject him, there's nothing else. No remaining sacrifice for your sin. There's only one Savior. You can't go off and choose another religion and say, well, I don't really like Jesus, so maybe I'll try some other religion. Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's exclusive in the proclamation of his gospel, and we confess that exclusive proclamation. So what awaits a person who falls away, who is apostate? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And then he goes on to speak of these solemn things. And this is covenant language in verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose if those who rejected the Lord in the Old Testament died by the mouth of two or three witnesses? He said, of how much worse punishment do you think we will be thought worthy? Anyone who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. In the Old Testament, I recall that in Psalm 80, the Lord once complained as he says, open your mouth wide, I will fill it. And he says, but my people would have none of me. His covenant people. And if Jesus comes to us as covenant community and he offers himself to us as the Son of God, the only Savior, and we despise him and we count the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified, that is, the blood symbolized in our baptism, the blood represented in the Lord's Supper that we may have been partaking of, if we then turn around and say, yes, I enjoyed a lot of covenant privileges as a result of the blood of Jesus, but I don't want it. I don't want Jesus. I don't want his blood. And we treat it like a common thing. And then we have sensed the conviction of the Spirit of God and of grace who is struggling with our souls as he is preaching the gospel to us. We sense he's talking to me. He's calling me, or as this morning, he's so graciously offering himself in this free offer. And we turn around and we say, I don't want it. Insulting the Spirit of grace. What awaits you then? Listen, vengeance is mine, the Lord says. I will repay. And there will be a greater weight of punishment upon the conscience and upon the heart and eternal soul of those who have experienced the sanctifying effect of covenant mercies and the struggles of the Holy Spirit with your soul in the assembly of the congregation, and then you turn away? You despise that? And you listen to the world in all its chaos and confusion and foolishness rather than the word of the living God? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this Almighty God in the day of days. He couldn't put it any clearer, could he? Because yes, there are covenant promises, but there are also solemn covenant curses. Go ahead, read through Hebrews 3. Many died in the wilderness because of unbelief. That's covenant language coming to covenant confessors who give up. Hold fast. You need Jesus. And you need to hang on to the confession of faith in him. You need to continue to go to him and trust in him. Abide in him and ask him, Lord, abide with me. That's a solemn motivation, isn't it? To escape that end. But what a positive thing the apostle puts into this verse of ours, this text. For he is faithful who has promised. Consider this. Has God ever promised his grace and not come through? Has God ever offered his mercy and not fulfilled it? Has he ever said, seek and you won't find? Has he ever said, ask and it won't be given to you? He's faithful. Great is his faithfulness. All that you have needed, he has provided. He has never once let you down. You've let him down. But then as you repent and go back to him, does he say, all who come unto me, I'll sort of pick and choose. No, all who come to me, no matter how many times you come back to him for forgiveness, he says, I'll not cast you off. And he gives this promise that he is faithful because he's the good shepherd, and if one of his sheep go astray, he will go find that sheep for which he laid down his life. That sheep that the Father has given to him. He prays for that sheep in heaven. Peter, you'll deny me 3 times, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You stumbled, Peter, in the exercise of your faith. You stumbled in failing to confess your faith. You denied me 3 times, Peter, but I've prayed for you so that the seed of faith that I planted will not die, but will revive in the way of conviction and repentance, and you'll come back. And Peter, oh, stay close to the shepherd. Don't go far away from him. Even if you go into a distant place to get your education, keep yourself close to him through his word, through prayer. Stay close to him. Hold fast. He is faithful. Come back to him over and over again, no matter how many times you fail. He'll never send you off. And the baptism form assures us of that. When you're baptized, young people, the Lord said this to you. And every time we have a baptism, it's good we hear these words again. If we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a sign and seal of the undoubted testimony that we have an internal covenant of grace with God. His mercy endures forever. We can come back and plead for mercy time and time again. He'll never let you down because he is faithful who promised it. Hold fast trusting in him. He faithfully holds on to you. Young people, that's a burden I have for you young people, because the kind of rhetoric that you are going to hear, even on a Christian campus, is going to shake you up. Children, that's for you too. The Lord Jesus wants you to come to Him and keep coming to Him. He says, let the children come. Let the children come to me, and don't forbid them. How can I go on? Well, go on because the wrath of God must be avoided. Go on because a faithful covenant God will always be there. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. He's faithful. He's Jehovah. I am Jehovah. I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. But thirdly, carry on. Be motivated by this. One day, He's coming back. The day, capital D, the day is coming. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, the Lord Jesus is in heaven now, and we may be encouraged to continue going to Him because He is in heaven as an ongoing high priest. He is in heaven as a tireless teacher, as a prophet. And He is a sovereign King. He is Lord over all. And He will have dominion. As the pastor's teaching us in Revelation, Jesus wins. Jesus always wins. And He will win in the end. He's coming back. Our faithful high priest, prophet, and king. Therefore, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because the day is D-Day for the devil, doomsday for the devil, but it's V-Day, victory day for all who hold fast, continue trusting in Jesus unto the end. And one day He's coming again. Are you in agreement with Jesus when He says, behold, I come quickly? Do you speak in agreement with the church in the last expression of faith in the Bible? Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Can you say to that with all your heart? Amen. So be it. Amen. Let us bow in thanksgiving. O Lord, we do thank Thee for the exhortation that comes to us. And it's an exhortation that comes indeed from the mouth of the apostle who has such a broken-hearted burden when he hears the news of so many we're in danger of falling away, of becoming apostate from the Christian faith. There's so much apostasy around us. So many are giving up on God and giving up on the Bible, giving up on Jesus. And Lord, we thank Thee that we have a high priest in heaven who is not giving up on His church, and that He is faithful, and that we may always go back to Him. And Lord, we come to Thee and we pray, keep our children in Thy hand. Keep those covenant young people who are going off to higher education. Keep them in the hollow of Thy hand, for we know that if they are truly in their heart believers in Jesus, no one will pluck them out of the Father's hand. But, O Lord, spare us as parents from the grief that some in our midst even are feeling today, that covenant children have gone away and, like the prodigal, gone spiritually into a faraway country. O Lord, bring those children also to their senses, that they may come to realize how good they had it in the Father's house. Bring them back, O Lord. Wilt thou in the meantime grant hope and comfort and perseverance in faith and hope to all who are grieved? And keep us diligent as parents to nurture our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Help us to be faithful to our baptism vow. And keep us praying and holding on to our only hope in life and death. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll join together in singing about a sweet communion that we would want to continue in. But before that, let us stand to confess our faith that we hope to persevere in. In union with the church of all ages, with our children and young people, may the Lord bless these words to their hearts also as we confess them with them. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.